Well, we're going to turn again to the book of Revelation and to chapter 11. And I'm going to read, although we're only going to, well, we're going to concentrate on the latter part of the chapter. I will read the whole chapter so that we have it in our minds again this evening. Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them in blood, to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and will not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth.' Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail." Well, may God bless his word to us. We're going to concentrate on verses 15 to 19, those from the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and these great words from the 24 elders praising the Lord God Almighty and reminding us that he is controller of the nations. It's interesting, I don't know whether you noticed it as we read, but this chapter begins with the temple and the altar, but it ends with the temple and the ark. And there's great significance in that. I hope to mention that a little bit later. Those of you who were here last week will know that we sought to begin to open up this chapter, and we saw it illustrated or fulfilling in many ways some of the prophecies in the book of Zechariah. And particularly in chapter 4, when he talks about the olive tree and the lampstand and the work of the Spirit and the picture of the oil coming down and giving light to the lampstands and the two servants of God spoken of in that way. Now, they're not identified in Zechariah 4, and they're not identified here. And as I said last time, there are all kinds of debates as to exactly precisely what these things mean. Some don't seem to have any idea at all. Some say that it means one thing, and some say, well, it means the opposite. Some take it literally, some take it figuratively. But we have taken it symbolically. We've seen something of the significance of the measuring rod. And I mentioned the two witnesses and said I would say a little bit more about them. But they are symbolized by these two olive trees and the two lampstands, which are taken up, of course, in Zechariah in the same way. Well, I don't want to go back over that this evening, but this is the context of these words that we're looking at this evening. Chapter 11 describes the progress of the kingdom. It's one of the points, as it were, in John's revelation, where, as it were, he stops for a moment or two before the seventh angel sounds the trumpet. Before the seventh trumpet sounds, he stops and gives us a little insight. He did that, of course, in chapter 8, before the seventh seal, where there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and a wonderful picture of the prayers of the saints of God and how God interprets and deals with the saints, the prayers of his people. As it were, sort of a little insight, a glorious insight into the glory that the saints enjoy. Well, although the first part of chapter 11 is speaking of the witnesses and their death and their resurrection and so on, the end of the chapter is a chapter which speaks of glory again for the believers when the Lord comes again, the triumph when the kingdoms of this world, verse 15, shall become the kingdoms, or have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the consequences of that, well, we'll come to that in a moment or two. The temple, as we said, was a picture of God's people, the bride of Christ. In the Old Testament, the temple represented the people of God, the Jews, the Israelites predominantly, although there were others, of course, brought in, like Rahab and others like that, Jethro, and others who came in from outside. But the true saints, the true people of God, and in the New Testament, the church, the true church. What we see here is that God knows all of his people. He sizes them up. He sends John with his measuring rod. And I reminded you that that is likened to Ezekiel when he was conducted round the apocalyptic vision of the new temple with the man with the measuring rod. God knows precisely. Not one will be missing. God's people will be perfect. God keeps them safe in spite of outward circumstances. He knows his church. He knows its limits. He knows the whole thing about it. He has measured it. He has a full understanding of his people. We saw how that was described in verses 1 to 14. And thus he will preserve for himself a witness, a faithful witness. So who are these two witnesses? Well, there are many suggestions. And of the ones I gave you last week, other suggestions are that they're Moses and Elijah, or possibly Caleb and Joshua, or perhaps Enoch and Elijah, because they were the two who were taken up to heaven and didn't die normal deaths. When I say normal deaths, you understand what I mean by that. They were taken out of the world remarkably. Or possibly Peter and John, or some say John the Baptist and Christ. But all we do say of these two witnesses is that they are mighty defenders of the cause of truth and righteousness. And I think it's fair to say that in the context, and particularly when we link it with the words in Zechariah, they are those who are faithful to God's word. And in one sense, they may apply to all of these people, because in their generation, in their time, they were the people whom God used to bring about his work. Some of them were opposed. Some of them were thrown into the lion's den, in Daniel, for instance. Some of them lost their lives. Some of them went to heaven in a remarkable way, Elijah in a whirlwind, and Enoch was translated, he knew God, he was not, for God took him. But they are mighty defenders of the cause of truth. God has his servants in every day and age and every generation. That's wonderful. And when people say, I was sharing with one or two people an article that's recently been written, I won't go into the details now, a secular article, but speaking about the decay, as it were, of so many Christian principles in the West. God's word continues, and though it may seem days of darkness, and though it may seem that things aren't happening, God is still in control of everything. He will triumph. And in a sense, that's the point that is being made here, or part of the point that's being made here, because here these people face terrible and fierce opposition, verses 7 to 10. We looked at it last time. But even their death cannot prevent the work of God going forward. And that's the wonder of it, isn't it? All God's servants are immortal. Death cannot separate us from the love of God. And that's the sense, or at least one of the senses of this, these wonderful words here in verses 11 and 12. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. They stood up. They heard a loud voice from heaven, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies saw them. They're taken into God's presence. God will bring all his faithful servants to heaven at last. There's no doubt about that. The world says the church is dead. That's what they're saying, in a sense, in verses 7 to 10. These enemies of the witnesses, the beast from the bottomless pit and the dead bodies, and they think they've triumphed. And the world rejoices, verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. They think they're gone. These prophets tormented them. They're gone. They've got rid of them. But no, when the world rejoices and thinks the church is dead and done for, God is at work in his own ways. And he will triumph. And he does that with his true church. And his enemies will have to look on and acknowledge the fact. Verse 12, they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they were ascended to heaven in the cloud. And their enemies saw them. They will have to look on and acknowledge that God is God. And judgment is coming. Well, that's the context here of these words. And so we come to the verses we're looking at this evening, verse 15. The seventh trumpet is sounded. Final judgment is ushered in. And what we have is a foretaste of the fuller and deeper expression, a description that will be given later in the Apocalypse, later in the book. We've already had a foretaste of it after the seals, when the seventh seal was sounded. We had a sense of it. But with the rocks and the mountains and all these other things and so on happening, the sixth seal and then the seal of Israel and then the seventh seal, prelude to the seven trumpets. Now we get a similar picture, as it were, a similar foretaste. And the seventh trumpet ushers in the next part of the vision in chapters 12 to 14. Chapters 12 to 15 actually happen before the bowls of wrath are poured out. Now, chapter 15 is a prelude to the bowls of wrath. It's the introduction to the bowls of wrath being poured out. But chapters 12 to 14 almost stand out in a sense. Chapter 12, as we shall see when we get there, is almost like the hinge for the whole book. It's the key to the whole book. It looks back and it looks forward. It ties the book together. It gives the essence of what is happening throughout the whole book. It is absolutely vitally important that we understand that. We'll come to that, God willing. And 13 and 14 develop that in that way. So we're coming to another glorious and wonderful section in the middle here. Another interlude before God's final bowls of wrath are poured out by final judgment upon the world, as it were. And as we come to this, we read verse 11:15. There were loud voices, literally great voices, loud in volume, but great in power, speaking with authority, declaring the fact that God will triumph, rejoicing in the victory of the Lord. And there is a sense, of course, in some of the words that we have in Psalm 2, which is a very solemn psalm. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's what we've seen in verses 7 to 12. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We can triumph over God. What does Psalm 2 say? The Lord sits in the heaven and laughs. Not the laugh of amusement, but the laugh of derision. No man can shake his fist at Almighty God and get away with it. God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so on, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same is true in a slightly different aspect of this great work of the Messiah in Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and I dare to say the most misunderstood psalm in many ways, and the most mysterious psalm. I wonder whether you can make head or tail of Psalm 110. Well, some of it's quite obvious, isn't it? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. We know that that's God the Father speaking, God the Son, we understand that. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, we know that the Lord will do that. Your people shall be volunteers in the days of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. What does that mean precisely? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, we know that applies to the Lord Jesus. But why is that introduced at that point? What's the point of it in this psalm? Now, please, I'm not trying to raise doubts in your minds. I'm just causing you to, saying we need to think about it, because it's not exactly quite clear, is it? In the context of this. Now, we know about Melchizedek. We know what the New Testament says about him. We know that our Lord is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, but this is unusual. This is a very unusual, it's a strange psalm in one sense. Now, please, I'm not trying to put doubt upon the word. I'm saying that we need to study it. We need to think about it, because there are some profound things being said here. And a superficial reading of it, a sort of scanning without thinking about it, leaves us with our minds perhaps, you know. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings on the day of his wrath. Well, we know that. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. What does that mean? Therefore he shall lift up the head. Well, please, I don't want to go into that now. But there is a sense of the apocalyptic. I know it's not in the same as Ezekiel and Revelation, but there are mysteries here. Now, when we study them, I think we can hopefully answer them. But I just leave that with you. Please, not to put doubts upon the word of God at all, but just to say that we need to be careful when we read these things, that we begin to think about them. Here is the triumph of God's work. The Lord will triumph. And yet the verbs in verse 15 are all in the past tense, very significantly. It may not seem like it, but what we're being told is that God is sovereign now. And God is victorious now. And God is all glorious now. And though the day will come when it will become visible to every human being who's ever lived, the fact of the matter is true now. God is the triumphing God. His sovereignty will be seen and displayed unmistakably on the last day, but that doesn't in any way minimize his utter sovereignty now. And so verse 16, the elders representing the church worship God, and his reign is seen. Verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. If God is not in control, if God does not reign, he ceases to be God. And in verse 18, there's no false pity for the unrepentant. God's wrath breaks out on all who remain unrepentant at the last. What is God's wrath? Psalm 2 spoke of his wrath. What is his wrath? Well, it's not disturbed passion. It's not unreasonable or irrational anger. It is his righteous judgment on those who are opposed to his love and his mercy. People don't seem, to understand. People do not understand that without the revelation of God's grace. And in a sense, that is the tragedy. We need God to open their eyes, don't we? And if people go around and say, well, I'm not so bad as all that. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Some people seem to think it does. Oh, I'm trying to live a good life. Surely God will accept me in the end. That's not being a true Christian. It's not by, without being trivial, it's not by trying, it's not by seeking, it's by trusting in the living God. It's not by claiming to be good, but recognizing that we are bad. It comes back to the old question that sometimes people ask, you know, do good people go to heaven? You go out into the world and you ask most people that. They say, do good people go to heaven? Well, of course they must. But actually the message of the gospel is that bad people go to heaven, made good by grace. You understand, I've made this point before. That's the wonder of it. That's the glory of it. That's the significance of all that is happening. Now here there is no secret rapture that's beloved by some people, but the consummation of all things. It is clear, it is obvious, it is seen, it is known. God's wrath comes upon the ungodly, but God's rewards come upon the prophets and those who are slain, and the saints who revere his name. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? That's the wonder of it. We've come to revere the name of the Lord our God. We've come to understand him. And it's only by revering the name of the Lord of God, our God, that we can understand this. And that's the reason for these words in verse 19. We'll come back to them again in a minute or two. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant. Not now an altar. Why? Because it's been fulfilled in Christ. We don't need an altar, but we need the ark. I'll tell you why in a minute or two. Was seen in the temple. The heavenly temple. Not the earthly Jerusalem, as some would want to say today, but the heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God, the church triumphant, the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews describes it, doesn't he, so wonderfully in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Well, Moses, terrified at the sight of the mountain, but we have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all. But he's no fear to us because we're in Christ. To the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What an amazing thing. Paul takes it up, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in those great words that describe something of these things, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is the heavenly temple, built in the hearts and lives of God's people, until they are all, as it were, brought brick by brick into the great construction of his glorious temple in heaven. People talk about it, don't they, brick by brick. Paul does, doesn't he? He talks about being built in that sense. But it's much more than that. It's a living temple of living stones. We're not static. It's wonderfully glorious. Now, this was not a new idea promoted by John the Baptist when he proclaimed the coming of the kingdom of heaven, as some have said. What John was doing was simply declaring the fulfillment of that which had been prophesied right down through the running centuries. The people of Israel in the Old Testament were called a nation of kings and priests to our God. And all through the Old Testament there was the promise of a greater kingdom that was yet to be established. And even under David, the king after God's own heart, there was still a looking forward to something greater, something more. David, a number of times, 2 Samuel 7 is one, but when he comes to the end of his life, is it 2 Samuel 23, I think it is, he looks forward and he says, although my house is not so, he knows that it can't be simply fulfilled in the earthly house. There's something greater, something more wonderful to come. There's a greater fulfillment to this fabulous covenant that God has made with men and women. And the prophets are constantly looking forward to the Messiah as he comes, the King. Now, there are people today who say that there is no reference to a Messiah in the Old Testament. I don't know how they can say that. Now, the actual word Messiah only occurs in Daniel. The actual word Messiah only occurs in Daniel. But the concept runs right through the prophets. The whole concept of the servant in Isaiah, for example, and in other places, it runs right through the Old Testament. The King, the promised one. Jeremiah 23 speaks about the righteous branch. We know that as a messianic reference. I won't stop to turn that up now. It was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world, because God knew that man would sin. And the only way of rescue was by becoming a man himself. And in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. I can't remember whether it was in the ET or one of the other magazines recently, but at Christmas time, sorry, I'm way behind my reading. My mind's been on other things the last two or three months. So I was reading the Christmas ET and EN this week, and the Christmas edition of the Evangelical Magazine of Wales, and I can't remember which one it was in, but somebody was talking about Christmas hymns, if it was in ET. Some of you may have read it if you have the Evangelical Magazine of Wales, and it was in there. I can't remember which one, but it was talking about hymns, and saying, well, you know, some of the hymns we sing at Christmas, we've got to be careful, because they're, and one criticism was the phrase, late in time, behold him come. And they said, well, it wasn't late, it was at God's perfect time. But that's to misunderstand what the hymn writer is saying. What the hymn writer is saying is that God didn't come at the beginning. He didn't come after the fall. Well, he did come after the fall, but he didn't come as a saviour after the fall. All the Old Testament points forward. And the phrase late in time means at the right time. Later. Not at the beginning, but in the revelation of God, building up so that people would understand when he comes in the fullness of time. And there is a sense that we use the word late in that way. Now, somebody wrote a letter in the next issue to say, to put the man right, and to explain what is meant. You understand, I hope. At God's perfect timing, the King, the promised one, the anointed one, preparation was made for the establishment of the kingdom. Our Lord talks about that in Matthew 25 and in other places. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. Hebrews tells us that all the men of the Old Testament and women of the Old Testament were looking forward, because God has prepared a city for them. And this is the city of God, the new temple and the Ark of the Covenant. Not now the altar, but the Ark. And in the Old Testament, the Ark was the symbol of God's special presence with his people, placed in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. Only the priest could go in, high priest could go in once a year. But it pointed heavenward. And it was a constant reminder to the people that they were to be a holy people, that their relationship with the Lord God was special and unique. They were raised and rooted in his promises. Well, let me briefly, in the next 5 minutes or so, just tell you what the Ark of the Covenant reminds us of in this context. The temple of God, verse 19, opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Well, it speaks to us of preservation. Why? Well, the Ark contained the law of God, especially the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God and spoken expressly and directly by God. That revelation of all that God is and all that he requires of his people, that was in the Ark. But it also contained a pot of manna, which was a reminder that God provided for them, physically preserved through the wilderness wanderings. But not only that, it was a reminder to them that God was to them the bread of life. Well, you see how that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus so perfectly. As we wander through this world, we don't wander aimlessly, but as we journey through this world, physically, God sustains his people. Spiritually, and we are kept safe by the power of God as his true believers. And the bread of life sustains us. The law of God, the manna, God's provision. It contained Aaron's rod. A reminder of God's preserving of his chosen and appointed servants, especially when they were opposed and rejected. Preservation. Secondly, it reminded them, sorry about the P's, of propitiation. And I use that word deliberately because of the significance of what the word means. It's speaking of the work of Christ upon the cross, turning aside the wrath of God and dealing with the judgment that comes upon us in our sin. And the ark was covered by the mercy seat. The mercy seat was over the law. It was a covering for the law. It was a protection from the terrors of the law. And we need a covering for our sins. We cannot stand before God if our sins are not covered. We cannot keep the law. God's righteous wrath against sin. The only safe covering is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can protect us and keep us through the propitiation of his death on the cross. Preservation, propitiation. Thirdly, promise. It was the ark of the covenant, of his covenant. Because all the covenant promises are fulfilled in him. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, the Old Testament tells us. The covenant between Father and Son to save his people. Those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The covenant to save. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Promise. Fourthly, provision. Here was a way back to God. Here is a way of approach. In fact, it is the only valid way of approach, the only acceptable way of approach to God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now man, God, dwells with men, and man can dwell with God. And the covenant formula finds its fulfillment in God the Son and in the full salvation that he alone provides. You know the words of the covenant formula given by God to his people. Let me just pick out, repeated time and time and time again in the scriptures, in Leviticus 26:11-12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And that refrain is repeated over and over. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what's known as the covenant formula. Paul uses it. It comes over and over again in the Old Testament. We've got many, many references. Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 6:16. I won't stop with that now. But right at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, in the day when the final triumph and glory of God is seen and the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, is presented to him, in verses 6 to 7, he says, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And it's the final fulfillment of the covenant formula. In Christ, if we're in Christ, that is what God is to us. And finally, fifthly, it talks of power. The end of verse 19. There were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake and great hail. Fearful to the unbeliever, but a great comfort to the saint. Here is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It is the throne of heavenly grace. It is all fulfilled in Christ. Those words I've just read in Revelation 21 demonstrate that. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. On that day it will be demonstrated clearly and unmistakable that the, that God's covenant was right and perfect and true right from the first moment when he gave it. There is a day when all our conflicts will be past and we shall be home at last. The song of assurance which all the saints sing as they arrive at their heavenly home. But we can sing this song here now. And we did it in our hymn. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. The day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Do you believe that? I meet Christians today who don't believe that. Well, they call themselves Christians. But God's word says it. You wonder how it can happen. Here we live in the West and people deny the word of God and they despise his truth. But God's word says the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And the trouble is in the West we just have a view. Please, I'm not being unkind. We have a view of our own culture and our own situation. God is doing great things in other parts of the world. I had the privilege of seeing a tiny little bit of it in other places where I've been. I wish some of the things that were happening in other parts of the world were only happening here. Because wherever the Lord's at work, the devil's at work. But some of the problems they have in India and the Philippines, we don't have over here. Because God isn't working in the way in which he's working in those parts of the world and other parts of the world. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to our year. God, the Bible says, will have the heathen as his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. And on that day we'll be there. You'll be there and I'll be there and we'll all be there. But some will rejoice and others will weep. Some will hear the words, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the joy of your Lord. Others will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. Which group are we in? Well, our response here in this life will determine our state in the next. I hope I don't need to say to you, don't leave it till it's too late. But I have to say it, don't I? I have to say it. It's right that we say it. Because this is the essence. This is the reality of it. This is the wonder of it. This is the glory of it. If we are in Christ, the future is all glorious. But if we're not in Christ, the future is all dreadful. And if this book does nothing else, it demonstrates that for us. Well, may by God's grace we be there and give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is to come. Because he has taken his great power and reigned, as verse 17 tells us.